You know, tonight in chapter 9, it's the first of three chapters that focus on Israel. Specifically, these chapters seem to focus on Israel's past, present, and then future as we go through 9, 10, and 11. But again, don't make the mistake that there's no relevance for us because we're talking about Israel, because as we'll see tonight, there is so much for us to consider. Apparently, many teachers or scholars who hold to Reformed theology actually stop their commentaries at chapter 8 because they don't know what to do with these chapters. They're really unsure. And that's because Reformed theology, if you're not familiar with that, often known or stated by some as Deformed theology, because it really disagrees with Scripture. It says that there is no plan and purpose for Israel anymore, that the church is the new Israel. Typically, those who hold that view are very ardent Calvinists as well. But that's a topic for another day to dig into. But, it's important that we study all of the Bible. You know, if we got to chapter 8 and we stopped there, we'd be missing so much of the book of Romans. You know, understanding the whole Bible is a wonderful thing. And truly, we're not going to understand everything this side of heaven. But it shouldn't stop us trying. It shouldn't stop us reading the whole Word of God. It should never stop us teaching the whole Word of God, listening to teaching on the whole Word of God. What we're going to read this evening about Israel is really good theology. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's in the Bible. You know, and that's where we should get our theology from. Not from a textbook, not from scholar or academic research. Not that those things are wrong of themselves, but our theology should come from the Bible. If you could you pick up your Bibles for me? Excuse me. When I say pick up your Bibles, I mean literally pick them up as the whole thing. Not experiment, but just something for you to do. Could you turn to Genesis chapter 12 for me? And you're going to need to keep one finger there. But also, can you turn to Acts chapter 2? So, if you could look at the big portion of the Bible you've got in the middle of your fingers there, that is the part that deals with Israel. That should hit home. You know, it is so much of the Bible deals with Israel. Now, of course, we know there's so much in the Old Testament that is speaking to us as well. But it's also true that the rest of the Bible deals with Israel as well. For a start, Romans chapter 9 and then 10 and 11 over the next couple of weeks we'll look at and deal very much with Israel. Much of Revelation speaks of Israel. Through the book of Revelation, there's 808 allusions, kind of what we refer back to the Old Testament. And because it's referring back to the Old Testament, we know so many of those are the points where God is dealing with Israel and talking about Israel. So for us not to look into what Paul is going to say about Israel, or indeed what God is going to say about Israel, we'd really be missing something very important. You know, even tonight in our study, we're going to mention Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Moses. We're going to talk about Pharaoh, although he's not a Jew, was a very notable figure in the Old Testament. Isaiah and Hosea, you know, just in our study tonight. So we can't ignore the Old Testament. But let's look at where we left off last week. We're in Romans chapter 8. And particularly I wanted to start looking at verse 29, which says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them also he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." You know, and the question is about predestination and election, and does God choose us ahead of time? Well, yes, that's what the Bible says. But does that mean that we don't have free choice? No, because the Bible says that we also have choice in the matter as well. It's both those things, as we looked at last week. And the two extreme views are often labelled as Calvinism on one hand and Arminianism on the other hand. And I heard a really great quote this week from Chuck Misler. And he said, both Calvinism and Arminianism are correct in the things that they affirm, the things that they agree with, the things that they fight for, but they're both wrong in the things that they deny. I thought that was fascinating, that too often they're saying, well, no, that can't be right, and they're trying to fight for things that can't possibly be right from their viewpoint, rather than looking at the Bible, which teaches both. The fact that God is sovereign, God is in control, God does call us, but at the same time, we have this choice, we have this response that we should make to him. And we're actually going to look more at that this evening, because Romans 9 really discusses this in some detail. And Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, so if God has planned all of this out in advance that we would be saved, then who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God has justified us, not just any old person, but God has justified us. There's no higher power, and he has paid the ultimate price for our sin. Now, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And as we know from the beginning of Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. And Paul ends out Romans 8 by saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's nothing that compares to that. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, you're a creature. That's not said to offend you, but you are a created being. You can't separate yourself from the love of God. Your salvation is secure. And as we were talking even on Sunday, God is never going to be surprised by how much of a wretch that you are. Only you are going to be surprised by how much of a wretch you are, and I'm going to be surprised by how much of a wretch I am. God knew the depth of our sin, and he sent his only son to die for us anyway. Now in Romans 5:8, but God commends his love towards us, or demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just think on that. Nothing can separate us. Such a debt, such a saviour, such a God, such a heavenly Father. So question being, how then should we live? We'll definitely address that as we get through to Romans chapter 12, and then from there through to chapter 16. It's such a portion of the Bible that's very practical about how we should live as Christians. But before that, Paul is going to turn the focus to Israel. What of God's promises to Israel? Because if God hasn't kept his promises to them, will he keep his promises to us? Has God finished with Israel? And the answer is absolutely not. So, Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is basically saying here, I'm being as honest as possible here. I'm exposing my heart here, that I have such a sadness in my heart, because I see that all of those of my countrymen, all those Jews, do not fear the Lord. They do not love the Lord. And they have not given their hearts to him in faith. And Paul's saying, if it were possible, I would give myself for them. But the grammar here is not that Paul's saying that is possible, that maybe I could do this. But it's just saying, I know it's not possible, but I kind of wish it was, that I could give myself for my countrymen. But there is only one who has ever been able to do that, and that is Jesus, who has paid for all of our sin, all of the sin of the nation of Israel, all of the sin of every nation, every individual. And I have a question as I read that. You know, do we have that love for our countrymen, for our colleagues or our school friends? You know, what about our families? You know, we should be joyful as Christians. That's right. But I guess the question is, how seriously are we taking the reality of the truth that we find ourselves in? You know, do we have that great heaviness and continual sorrow in our hearts because we know there are those around us who don't know the Lord? And I think sometimes, and I can only speak for myself here, but maybe we lose that sense of reality of what Jesus has done for us. That we just go from our day-to-day business not appreciating that Jesus has saved us from an eternity in hell. And he's paid for the sin of everyone, that they may also escape from that, if only they'll turn to him and put their trust in him. Now, how much should we have a passion to talk to those around us, those that don't know the Lord? Now, Paul clearly here does have a deep, deep love for his people. Paul carries on and he says, who are Israelites? So again, really linking from verse 3 to 4 here, identifying that his countrymen, those that he loves, are Israelites. You know, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You know, Paul is saying here, look at what Israel have been given. This is incredible, that the history that they have, the things that God has done through them. You know, we see even this line coming through to Jesus. You know, really out of the New Testament, this is one of the strongest declarations that Jesus is God. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses certainly have a problem with realizing that Jesus is God. But here is very clear that Christ, who is over all, God be blessed forever. Amen. You know, speaking of Jesus as God, you know, the God who is the God over everything. And, you know, Paul, as a Jew here, you know, couldn't have been more Jewish. Born in Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey, but a Benjamite. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the most renowned teachers at the time. You know, Paul himself became a Pharisee. And he couldn't have had more of a passion, more of a zeal for the things of the Old Testament. You know, he persecuted Christians, believing that Christians were mistaken, that they were heretical in the things that they were saying, until he was confronted directly by Jesus. And we know that on the road to Damascus, where he said to Paul, who was then known as Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? But Paul had such a deep identity in being Jewish, so it's natural that he's asking these questions here. You know, what does God make of Israel now? But what Paul realizes here is really the revelation that he's had, that the truth of the gospel changes his perspective completely. If we read verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. Paul as he starts to look back on the Old Testament here through this chapter, is really trying to make clear to us that it's not about being an Israelite by name only. Not about having been born as a Jew. There's far more to it than that. That this is all about what God has done, not about what Israel has done. You know, there are many Jews around, but they had not received the gospel by faith. There were some that had, you know, disciples being a very clear example of that. But Paul says here, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. You know, much like within the church, we have a lot of people that we would call Christians. But are they really Christians? Paul says in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. So of course we know that Abraham had more than one son. Even before Isaac, we know that Abraham had another son in Ishmael. And then later when he marries Keturah, his second wife, after Sarah has died, he has more sons. But God is looking at this at the promised one, at Isaac here, the one that the line through to the Messiah would come. And the purpose of this, as it says in verse 11, is that it's really to be the purpose of God in all of this, that it is God that calls, not us through our own works, that attain salvation. You know, those that really are identified as of Israel are not those who descend from the line of Ishmael, and are not those that descend from the line of Esau, as we'll see in a moment. But it is those that are according to the promise. You know, Abraham received the promises he did through faith, and that continued through Isaac and through Jacob, and right the way through to Christ. In verse 12 we read, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that seems really harsh to us, really strong. You know, has God hated Esau here? Well, first of all, we should realize that this is speaking of the nations, not just of the individuals. You know, from Jacob, we know that we have Israel. But from Esau, we get the Edomites. The Edomites were, if you like, distant cousins of Israel by the time we get later through in the Old Testament. But we find that they treated Israel in such an awful way, to the point that when Israel were taken off into captivity, when some would try and flee to Edom, they would just pass them over to enemies and say, we don't want them, you take them and do what you like. You know, and God knew this in advance. He knew the way that their hearts would be. But this term preferred is not a hate as in the way we would have hatred, but it's the same term that Jesus uses in Luke 14:26, where he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his life, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, we know that we shouldn't hate our parents. We shouldn't hate our brothers and sisters. But it's this idea of preference here. You know, what Jesus is saying now, we should abandon all to prefer him. You know, and in this case, with Jacob and Esau, God has called Jacob. That is the line that the promise will come through. You know, the reason being that God will get the glory, not that it is through anyone's works, but it is through what God has done. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You know, just think of that. Are we asking that same question? You know, is God unrighteous because he's choosing one person over another? Well, Paul says here, God forbid. Other words, no. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. So the one that gets the credit here is God for having mercy. Again, Paul's just making this same point he's done earlier on in Romans, that it is not of our works that we are saved, and it is not of Israel's works that they were truly Israel, that they were called out. It was because God had called them. It was what God had done. You know, we'll come to this later, but, you know, mercy is something that, or basically not getting something that we do deserve. You know, so rather than God's being unfair here, you know, if God was to be fair, everyone would be in trouble. Everyone would face an eternity in hell. But we'll come to that. We'll come to that later. As we read verse 17, Paul says this, "For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens." You know, I've heard people struggle with this verse before and struggle with the account back in Exodus where we see Pharaoh's heart become hard. You know, and we read here that it's saying, well, God hardened his heart. Well, is that not unfair? Is God, you know, forcing Pharaoh against his will to harden his heart? No, not at all. As we go through the record in Exodus, we actually see 20 times that there is this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. 10 times is Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and then God, the other 10 times, is really affirming that to him, kind of, if that's what you want, that's what you'll have. You see, God has raised him up that he might show his power in him. Did it have to be the way it turns out in Exodus? No, Pharaoh had the choice. If at any point he had said, Israel, you take whatever you need, you know, would that have not shown God's power through that? That Israel had gone in as just a group of 72, is that the correct number? 70. You know, they'd gone in as a small group, you know, and then they come out about 2 million people. You know, and if they'd come out just with a gift of possessions, how incredible would that have been? But Pharaoh hardens his heart, and he refuses to let Israel go until the point we see, after all 10 of the plagues, that he relents and let Israel go. Yet even after that, he changes his mind and pursues them to his own destruction. But you see, our hearts are very much like wax and clay in the sun. You know, wax in the sun will just melt, but clay in the sun will harden. You know, the question is, what is your heart made out of? What is your response to God? Because God is like the sun, you know, and in his presence, do we harden our hearts or do we soften our hearts? You know, Pharaoh had a choice in this, but because his heart was more like clay than like wax, his heart was hardened and he refused to listen to what God was instructing him to do through Moses. Paul says, kind of preempting that we're going to have a question at this point, says, "You will then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" In other words, if God is in control of everything, if we don't have any choice, how can he blame us for our sin? Now, this is where an extreme view of God's sovereignty is so wrong. Now, yes, God is sovereign, but he doesn't force us to sin. If that were the case, then there would have been no need for Christ needing to die for us, because he would have just not forced us to sin. But likewise, God doesn't force us to love him. You know, and that's so key. It is that voluntary commitment from ourselves to love God. For sure, we do that out of response of what he's done for us. But he doesn't force us to love him. And that's why we need to plead with those that we know that haven't given their hearts to the Lord, because they have the same choice too. And we need to do everything that we can to bring them to their senses. You know, if God forced us to love him, then there's really two things that I mean. First of all, we'd be just like robots. There would be no free choice. And what satisfaction for God would there be out of that? We wouldn't be a people that truly love him, because you can't force someone to love you. And the second way of looking at this, it is in human terms. You know, if you said to someone, I want you to love me, they might choose to do so in return, but that's a kind of a strange question. You know, we know it's up to them. But if we said, I'm going to make you love me, and wow, how wrong is that? You know, I've heard Bible teaching on this, which really takes that to the conclusion that ultimately that's like rape. You know, if God is forcing us to love him, but God doesn't, God gives us a choice. And so, going back to verse 19, Paul preempting our question, you'll say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? He says, no, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? You know, I love that. You know, who are you that replies against God? You know, when you think of it, it's utterly crazy if we think that we can stamp our feet in front of God and he'll listen to us. Why would he do that? He is the God of the entire universe. What possible thing could we do to plead with him and to assert our authority? We don't have any authority. He created us. He is our maker. So I do find it kind of strange when people say, well, I don't think God would do that, and if he did, I'm going to have a word with him. Really? You know, some people are better than others at having debates. But no matter how good you are at having debates, if you stand in front of God and try and have one, you're going to lose. You know, look what happened with Job. Even Job, as he takes so many things to the Lord, kind of, why does this happen? Why does that happen? Gets to that point where he goes, you know what, God? I'm sorry, you've got everything under control. You've got things right. Now, as God explains his majesty to Job in those closing chapters of that book. You know, we can't stand there and argue with God and say, oh, it's not fair that it's like this or it's like that. You know, if it was fair, then all of us would be going to hell. If it was fair, then Jesus, who was innocent, would not have died in the place of us that are guilty. Remember, there's none that are good. No, not one. None of us deserve mercy. And if we did deserve mercy, then it's not mercy. That would be what we deserve, right? Mercy is not getting that which we do deserve. Again, if it was fair, then all of us would be going to hell. And you see, what Paul is talking about here is mercy. The fact that God has been merciful to anyone should blow our minds. The fact that he has sent his son to die in our place. You know, so, you know, who are you that replies against God? And Paul says in verse 21, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another to dishonour? You know, can God not choose what he does with us? You know, if God is God, then he can do anything he wants, even if it was unfair, which it's not. But even if it was unfair, what right would we have to complain? Because God is God. You know, what could we possibly do about it? But praise God, he is not unfair. In fact, far more than being unfair, he has been so merciful, so bountiful toward us, so generous toward us, that he has sent his own son to pay for our sin. That's not fair. It's not fair on God. You know, for us, that is just amazing that we can have a Savior. Paul says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, you know, God could have, at any point where man has rebelled against him, stopped it right away. But he hasn't. He's always had long-suffering toward us. And Paul says in 23, he says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had fore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And Paul is saying here how incredible this is, that God is making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. You know, that's us, you know, which he had afore prepared. Again, this idea that God, well in advance of creating us, knew exactly how much of a wretch that we would be, and he has set up our salvation through Jesus Christ that we would be saved anyway. And that he has called us, knowing how our hearts are in advance of us being born. And Paul says, and as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. And then we look at, back at that in Romans chapter 8, how we are known as the children of God, the sons of God. You know, we are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. You know, Paul is speaking here, comparing what was expected with Israel to now us, that we were not known as God's people, but now we are known as God's children. And Paul here really pointing Jews back to their own scriptures. You know, within the church in Rome, it was likely there were a lot of Jews that were there, partly through persecution and through what else was going on at the time. But it seems there would have been both those that were Jewish Christians, but also quite possibly those that were at least not hard-hearted to what Paul was saying, although not agreeing with what he was saying also. And Paul now points them back to their own scriptures. And he says, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. That is, not all of Israel. Just the remnant shall be saved. It says, for he shall finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath leave us a seed, we have been as Sodom and have been made like unto Gomorrah. You know, basically Paul saying, unless there had been this messianic line, the line through to Jesus to preserve, Israel would have been no different from any other nation that God judged. That was the reason for all of the blessings that God poured out on Israel. And I find this fascinating as we look at this. You know, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, made like unto Gomorrah. And we know that the end of those cities, that they were utterly destroyed. Now, isn't the same true for us? You know, of course here, Paul is talking about that seed being the line through to Jesus. But for us, if we didn't have a saviour, would we not be in the same place as Sodom and Gomorrah? If we didn't have a saviour, would we not be judged in the same way? The answer is we would be judged in the same way. You know, so for Israel and for us also, this is true. Paul now asks a question. He says, what shall we say then? You know, and as we look at this verse, that is the key question. What shall we say then? And the answer is that the Gentiles, that's us, which followed not after righteousness, which we know from looking early in chapter 1 of Romans, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So as we went through and we looked at the early chapters of Romans, we saw that righteousness was not by our works. We read that also in Galatians, don't we? That it's not by our works, lest any man should boast. But our righteousness is of faith. Back in Romans chapter 5, I believe, it's where Paul refers back to Abraham as that example of faith. You know, and it was never about what Abraham did that made him special for God to call him. It was never through what Isaac did that made him special for God to call him. But God had mercy on them, he called them, and he has called you and I as well. And that's what has happened. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So Paul is putting this in contrast. So on one hand, you've got the Gentiles who naturally just were unrighteous, filthy people who have now been made righteous because of what Jesus has done. But now he's saying Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, you know, they tried to keep the moral law. They tried to attain to God's standard. They've not done it. They've not attained to the law of righteousness. And wherefore, or why, Paul asks, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You see, for the Jew, it's so important to keep the works, to keep the feasts, to do everything right possibly as a Jew, to keep God's law. But the law was never meant to be something that we could attain to. Rather, it was there to show us that we needed a saviour. And it's so sad that when you look at Israel, they, as a nation, have completely missed the point of having a Messiah. Because if they could attain to righteousness through their own works, why do they need a Messiah? You know, and they had this strange balance of, on one hand, having this real excited heart and desperation to see the Messiah. Yet, really, they were saying, I have no need for a Messiah because I'm attaining to God's law. I'm going to keep a perfect standard. And again, as we've looked before, the law doesn't help us. It leaves us helpless. That's the purpose of it. It just shows us the state that we're in, and it shows us that we need a saviour. And Israel missed that. And they've not sought righteousness through faith, but they tried to do it through works. In verse 33, Paul says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. You know, and that is true for us. There is nothing that we are to be ashamed of. Our sin is paid for. You know, it is not about our filthy rags. It is not about our own poor efforts to try and keep God's law, but rather it's about what Jesus has done, paying for our sin. But to Israel, Jesus has become this stumbling stone, this rock of offence. It's become a real difficulty for the Jew, because Israel can't see past the keeping of the law. Now, if Jesus had said, well, you were still to keep the law, still to keep the sacrifices, and that really was the way to the Father, then the Jews would have been so much more accepting of him. Maybe they wouldn't have crucified him. But that's not the reality. Jesus has put an end to the law's demands over us because he has paid for our sin. It's interesting, there's a group of Jews from the New York area, particularly, I believe, called the Lubavitchers. And they believe that their rabbi, a guy by the name of Schneerson, who is now dead, was the Messiah. And those Jews, believing that Schneerson is their Messiah, are readily accepted back into Israel as Israeli citizens, should they wish to move there. But the reason for that is they still keep the law. All of those things are still precious and important to them, that they have to do these things. The sacrifices, everything that they wish to do, they still have a desire for. But it's a completely different approach for Messianic Jews. Those that would say that Jesus is their Savior, who is also, in their eyes, a Jewish rabbi, they reject. He's become this stumbling stone to them, because when they realize that they need a Savior because they can't keep the law, that means that they have this problem of, well, how do I reconcile this? If I'm supposed to keep the law and now the law's being done away with, then what does that mean? And truly, they need to understand what we've looked at as we've gone through the book of Romans. That Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us. Now, in all of this, as we finish this chapter, you know, we can easily be thinking this relates or pertains so much to Israel. But I don't think there could be a clearer warning for us as well. You know, Christianity has become so established in the West, so established in this country, that it's become an institution. You know, something that people go to, or something that people do, not about something that they are. You know, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, which we'll certainly be reading before Christmas, says this: "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." You know, that is, all that we read in the Old Testament is there for our learning. Now remember what Paul said in verse 6 this evening: "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And in just the same way, not all those in the church are Christians. And we cannot afford to assume that because somebody uses the right words or has the right fridge magnets, that they're saved. It doesn't matter what music they listen to. It doesn't matter if they watch Christian TV channels. It doesn't matter about anything other than if they are truly saved, if they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, we mustn't assume that our children will be saved just because they're growing up in a Christian home. We can't assume that all of the youth that come here on a Sunday are saved. And there's a question for you and for me: when was the last time that you talked to one of them? I'm not really just talking of the youth here, because the same is true for the adults. You know, do you assume that every adult that comes into these doors is saved? There have been ministers in this town that have assumed that if someone comes to their church, then that's it, they must be a Christian, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of their heart and their attitude toward God, regardless of whether they've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But that is not what the Bible teaches. You are only a Christian if you have repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. It's as simple as that. It's not a complex gospel. But we mustn't assume that because someone looks like a Christian on the outside, that they are one on the inside. Now, for sure, don't go start going around questioning everybody's salvation. You know, that's not what we're to do as Christians. We're not there to go, "I don't think you're saved." No, that's not what we should do. But we should have a care. You know, think of where Paul is at the beginning of this chapter. This continual heaviness and sorrow in his heart for his countrymen. You know, how much do we care about the people that walk through the doors of this church? Or how much do we care about the people that walk through the doors of our house or our office? You know, certainly, church and the Christian culture that we still vaguely cling on to in this country can be a real danger. We can assume that people are Christians when they're not, because they're making the right noises and they're saying the right words. We can assume just because someone wrote a Christian song with words about God, even using Jesus' name in a song, well, they must be saved. It's no guarantee. You know, the things on the outside are not what count. It is about the heart, and it always has been. I think well said, you know, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. So, for us, do we have this love for those around us? Are we going to, in some ways, gamble someone else's eternity on just assuming they're saved? Again, don't go around saying, you can't be saved. You know, we've looked long enough in the book of Romans to know that we are not saved by our works. We are saved by God's grace through faith in him alone. But let us just not make the wrong assumptions. You know, next week, as we move into chapter 10, there's going to be some familiar ground. Not only have we studied this on a Sunday morning, but there's some verses that are pretty well known. It's a shorter chapter next week. We're going to dig into that. I'm hoping if we get chance, we'll start to look a little bit at the subject of Israel as well. Certainly we know Israel has been very much in the news this year. In fact, it is every year. But let us not ignore what is such a large part of the Bible, you know, where it talks about Israel. But also let us apply the lessons that we can learn from this chapter to ourselves. Again, it is by God's grace that he has called us that we are saved. And we should just give him so much glory and praise for that. So let's just close our study in prayer this evening. Father, we thank you so much that you have called us. That before this world was even created, you knew how much of a wretch we would be. But you have saved us anyway. You have made this way that we can be saved through your Son dying in our place. May we truly understand more day by day what it is you've done for us. And may we be desperate to share that with others that don't know you. May we be passionate about that. And Father, give us a heart for those around us, like Paul had, as he looked at his countrymen, seeing that they were trying to get right with you through their own works, through their own efforts. Father, help us to openly share the good news of what you've done, that it is by your grace that we are saved. That we are saved through faith, not through works. Father, help us to take great joy, great comfort in that as well. And may we seek in our own lives to honour you, not to earn our salvation, but to live in response to your salvation. Father, help us to be people that truly love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just before we close, I was just thinking before the beginning of this evening how much of a privilege it is we have to study the Bible. How much of a privilege it is to read God's word. How much of a privilege it is to worship him. I thought, if this was the only night that we ever got to do this in our lives, then this would be the highlight of our lives. If it was the only point that we got to go into God's presence, if it was the only point that we got to read a message from God in our language. And there's people around this world that don't have access to God's word. Sometimes at all, sometimes not in their language. But more than that, think of the cost that there is for us to be able to enter into God's presence. You know, we were singing earlier about the veil being torn in two. You know, the cost that it took for that to happen, that we could enter into God's presence, was Christ's death on the cross for us. And I just think that that's somewhat of a motivation for us just to live for the Lord. Leave that with you as we go from here this week. Let's live out our faith, love one another, and be passionate about those around us. God bless you.